Thank you very much for reading to us, and may I just take this opportunity of saying a big thank you for your welcome and for the opportunity of spending this week together, which has been such a joy to Heather and me. We always feel very much at home here and with you over the years, and it's great to meet new friends as well as renew old friendships. So thank you so much for all the encouragement, for the good questions and the good discussions that we've had. It's been a real joy to be here. You may know the story of the English preacher who was expounding upon the fact of his pride in his nationality, and who, in the course of expounding this idea, said, "I was English, I'm English from my birth, I'm English all through my life, I'm English through and through, and I'll be English to the end." And a voice was heard to comment from the back of the room, "Och man, have you nae ambition?" I have a book to recommend to you called Rescuing Ambition. I asked this book, these two books I'm just going to very briefly to mention, I asked for them to be on the bookstore, so I thought I should at least draw your attention to them. I think this is a very fine little book on something which Christians are often embarrassed about but shouldn't be, ambition. Ambition is given us by God. The greatest ambition is seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And I think you'll find this a very refreshing book on ambition. So especially those who are thinking out where they're going in their lives and those who are rethinking where they've got to and wondering what the next stages might be, let me recommend this book to you. In the course of it, the author, Dave Harvey, says, "God created ambition because it has the potential to glorify him and to delight us. Ambition is so important that God undertakes a lifelong project in us, forming the ambitions that exalt him and enthuse us. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." As we cooperate with God's work, what delights us is no longer indulged ambition or even ambitions for God, but God himself. So let me ask you, what lies at the end of your ambition? Are your goals built around that job you've got to have, the weight you've got to lose, that position in the church with your name on it? Or are your dreams increasingly built around God and his life-shaping activity in you? Rescuing Ambition. Great read. Well worth having a look at that one. And along the same sort of line, slightly different approach, Paul David Tripp's book, A Quest for More, Living for Something Bigger Than You. Great book for midlife crisis, early life crisis, late life crisis, any sort of crisis to get us thinking about the kingdom of God and what it means to live for that kingdom. As he says, it's not a theology of the kingdom, it's a meditation on what Jesus meant when he called us to seek first his kingdom. Two very practical, biblical, helpful books. Lots more on the table, but I thought I should mention those. Thank you for ordering them for us. Well now, as we think about ambition and moving on from Ashburnham to back into our lives and on into our holidays and all the things that are coming up in these next few weeks, this morning we're going to consider in this last section of James a strategy for endurance. And we've heard James warning us often this week that living in wisdom and pursuing a life of friendship with God means a lot of very practical things, often negative things. We are not to slander our fellow believers. When I find myself doing that, it shows my divided heart. We're not to assume that we're in control of our lives. We're going here and there, we're going to do this and that. No, Deo volente, God willing. He's in control of our futures. We're not to become greedy and self-indulgent people. And you can go away from a book like this, or maybe from a series of talks like this, saying, yes, but how? But how? What is the strategy? What's the strategy for perseverance in this single-minded devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that's James's agenda as the letter comes to its conclusion. It's very simple, as indeed the letter is, but it's very profound because it touches the big things in our lives. And there are two big things we need to come back to again and again, which this last section lays before us. Firstly, patient dependence, what we would call, I guess, faith, trusting God, relying on God. And secondly, believing prayer. Patient dependence and believing prayer. These are the two things that James stresses as his strategy for endurance as single-minded, devoted believers. And you can see why they're important, because they're both focused on God. So that if we really work hard at our trust in God and our dependence on God, why work hard? I mean, whenever we attempted to be independent, self-dependent, we say, no, that's not the right way to go. I'm going to consciously trust the Lord here. That's what working on it means. Allowing God's word to shape our minds and shape our wills. And if we express that in believing prayer, which is God-focused, then you see the faith that depends on him and the prayer that brings everything to him put God at the center of our lives. And that is the controlling, uniting factor. Unite my heart to fear your name. So let's explore that a little bit more and see how it works out. Patient waiting for the Lord's return is the first thing James focuses on in this last section. And this command to be patient, it's there twice, uses a word that we've had earlier that's often translated as long-suffering. It means holding up and not giving up on what you believe. Holding on, believing to the end. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Now, that's a flip side to the haste of the greedy who are planning how to make more money, chapter 4, or to the carelessness of the self-indulgent rich at the beginning of chapter 5. The therefore, in verse 7, links these things together. And it says, in the light of your different worldview, you are to allow the eternal realities to govern your priorities here and now. So be patient, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. And of course, that makes the return of Christ the governing perspective. You see it in verse 7, the coming of the Lord. You see it in verse 9, the judge is standing at the door. And you see it in verse 8, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So the key thing, as we wait for the Lord to return, how do we use our ambition to grow in our single-mindedness, is constantly to strengthen our hearts with the understanding that the coming of the Lord is at hand. It is drawing near. And the illustration about the farmer that comes in verse 7, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. That illustration is one of confidence in God that he will do what he's promised. Because the farmer, whether he knows it or not, is believing the promise in Genesis after the flood that seed time and harvest will not cease, that God will sustain his world, in this case the physical world, by producing the crops year by year by year. Now, anybody who's going to go into a career in farming has to believe that, otherwise he wouldn't be a farmer. He may not believe that it's God doing it, but he believes that if you sow the seed, you should get a crop. And though sometimes the rain doesn't come at the right time, witness 2011, and there isn't any early rain and there's too much late rain and all those things, but nevertheless the crop comes because God is faithful to his promise. Now, he says you've got to be like the farmer. You've got to believe that Jesus is coming. He's promised to return. And just as the farmer has to wait for the harvest, so we have to wait for the return of Jesus all through the growing season, as he grows his church, as he builds up his people. And just as the farmer can't make his crops grow, he can give them the best environment in which to thrive, he has, however, every expectation that they will grow and that there will be a harvest in due course. If he didn't do that, if he didn't believe that, he'd give up his farming. And if we don't believe that the Lord is coming again, we'll give up largely being keen Christians. It's one of those interesting facts of the last 100 years of the church in the West that the two great doctrines that have been under severe attack from the devil are the doctrines of creation and the doctrines of the Lord's return. Because if you don't know where you've come from and you don't know where it's all going to end, how can you possibly know how to live? So if you remove the doctrine of creation and you attack Genesis and rubbish it, and you remove the doctrine of the Lord's return, and all sorts of advanced theologians tell us that it doesn't really mean what it says, then of course you're going to be completely at sea in the middle. How will you know how to live? So this is not an optional doctrine for keen Christians. This is a controlling principle of life. Jesus is coming again. And if we do not keep that before us, then we will judge by what we see rather than by what Christ has said, and we will become impatient and ultimately unbelieving people. A strategy for endurance. Jesus is coming back. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Because if I lose my hope in Christ's return, then the doctrines of salvation and judgment begin to pale. And what happens in a Christian church where that is lost is that the community starts to turn in on itself because all it's got is the now. And then, of course, as soon as a Christian community turns in on itself, it starts to, well, have a look at verse 9, grumble against one another. The word is murmuring. It's that Old Testament word that Israel was expert in. They're always murmuring, chuntering, groaning and moaning. Because they had lost sight of what God had promised he was going to give them. In fact, they no longer believed that they would go into the land, so they had 40 years in the desert murmuring. And if we lose sight of the coming of the Lord as a vibrant reality to which we're looking forward, then we will simply degenerate into an introverted and faithless community. So Christians facing deprivation, as James's readers were, many of them, and persecution, need to know that the day of the Lord will come, when wrongs will be righted and that God's enemies will be destroyed, and the doctrine of Christ's return is part of the strategy for perseverance. It's enormously strengthening. We are in the last days. You know how people sidle up to you, don't they, especially if they're interested in prophecy, and say, "Do you think we're living in the last days?" Yes, of course we are. The church has lived in the last days from the ascension of Jesus till the return of Jesus. So of course we're in the last days. And whether we're in the last of the last days, God knows. We don't know. But I remember when I was a young man going to a church in which they had texts and other things framed and hung up on the wall. And there was one non-biblical text, but it's always stayed with me, which simply said, "His coming is more certain than the dawn." His coming is more certain than the dawn. Patient waiting for the Lord's return. That will lead to patient endurance in the face of suffering. And the reminder here is that suffering is a normal experience for Christians in a fallen world, and that part of our strategy for perseverance is not to be at all surprised or thrown by the fact that we suffer. Verse 10, "As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." Now, of course, we've been studying this letter this week, and from chapter 1, we know that God has good purposes for his people through their many-coloured trials. So we are to count it all joy when we fall into various kinds of trials, and we are to know from way back in chapter 1 and verse 12 that the man who remains steadfast under trial is the man who is blessed, because when he stood that test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised for those who love him. So this letter gives a very positive context for enduring the trials of life in terms of suffering. The Christian distinctive is to meet it not with resignation, not grin and bear it, but with patient, active endurance. So as I think we said at the beginning of the week, it's not so much why is this happening to me as what is God going to give me through this? How is he working this together for my ultimate good? This is the strategy of patient endurance. And the prophets are one example and Job is the other example. So let's just have a look at those two. When he talks about the Old Testament prophets who spoke God's word and who were therefore in the center of God's will and purpose in their generation, what he stresses is that they suffered. As an example of suffering and patience in suffering, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. The inference is that when people speak in the name of the Lord in a hostile world and in an unbelieving generation, they too will suffer. And that shouldn't take us by surprise. So we think of Jeremiah, who was cast into the pit and rejected and reviled by his contemporaries. There's a prophet who suffered. The tradition is that Isaiah was sawn in two as a result of his faithful ministry of the word of the Lord. Certainly from Hebrews 11, we learn that they were stoned and that they were killed with a sword and that they were ignored and vilified. And you remember when Stephen gives his great statement of God's purposes all the way through the scriptures, he ends that sermon that led to his own death with that haunting question: which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, Acts 7:52. So it was precisely the hope of the coming of the righteous one that kept the Old Testament prophets patient and enduring in their sufferings. So here, verse 11, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. They're our heroes of faith. We think they were the people on whom the blessing of God rests. Quite right, but why? Because in their speaking of the Lord, which led to their suffering, they were looking for the coming of the Messiah. Now, he's come, but we're looking for his second coming. So the parallel is an exact parallel. In the first coming of Jesus, the Old Testament prophets' hope is greatly fulfilled, but even their hope was of new heavens and a new earth beyond the coming of the Messiah, and that's what we're looking forward to. And it's patient endurance in suffering in the light of that new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells and where Jesus, the returned King, reigns. That is what keeps us patiently enduring. This is probably a reflection of the Lord's own teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember how he said to his disciples in Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." It's a very telling word, that, isn't it? Rejoice and be glad. The prophets went through that. Those who are faithful to the name of the Lord will always go through that. But brothers and sisters, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. Be patient, therefore, until the coming of the Lord. And steadfastness is the great blessing, that secure, certain hope of the undivided heart. That is what God is wanting to work in us as we endure patiently whatever suffering he calls us to go through for the sake of the gospel. The second example is Job. We have one verse on Job. Next week they have a whole week of six mornings on Job when Christopher's going to expand the book. But we've got Job this morning just as one example. Verse 11, you've heard of the steadfastness of Job and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Now he's the second great example of patience, endurance in the face of suffering because he held on. And when you read his book, you see how he questioned and debated and struggled and writhed under his burdens. But he never denied God. He never cursed him. He never turned away from him. He realized that although he couldn't explain it all and he was sometimes almost submerged in the suffering he was going through, it wasn't all out of control. God was in sovereign charge of Job's crises and he had a purpose in them all. He had what is described here as the purpose of the Lord. It's the word telos, the end of the Lord, the end point to which he was working for. You've seen the end point to which he was working in the suffering of Job, which was massive. What was the end point? That the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So now Job says at the end of his book, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. That's to say, I've come to a deeper knowledge of you. I understand you much, much better than I did. Therefore, he says in Job 43:5, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So when I'm in that position before God, seeing the sinfulness of my heart and in daily repentance, as we were reminded the other evening, that is when I learn that the Lord is compassionate and merciful. That's when this central characteristic of the mercy, love, and grace of God begins really to grip my heart. And then, of course, the Lord, who is compassionate and merciful, restores to Job twice as much as he had before. Job 42, verse 10. And verse 12, same chapter, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, because he brought him through all this to be steadfast and mature and complete, knowing that the Lord is compassionate and merciful in the worst scenarios you could ever imagine hitting a man. And so Job becomes for us the example, par excellence, of the one who remains steadfast under trial and says, God has a telos, a purpose in this, an end that he's working to. Well, that's profoundly countercultural, isn't it? As in the radical truthfulness for which James appeals in the next verse, verse 12, again, we have a radically countercultural way of looking at things, because yesterday we saw it's a clash of two worldviews. So if we're going to be people who endure in our Christian perspective, he then inserts this little verse, which all the commentators have a great debate about why it's there. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Now, it is a big question, why is it there? I don't know that I got the answer, but the thing that seems to make most sense to me is that the prophets and Job were not double-minded. They were marked by their wholehearted integrity. And that's what James has been working for through the whole letter. So when he says, but above all, my brothers, he must be saying to his readers, look, this is one of the most important ways in which what I've been teaching you will work out. And it is that you are to say yes and mean yes, and to say no and mean no. That is to say, God's people, if they're known for their single-heartedness, for their integrity, never need to use oaths to confirm the reality of what they're saying. The use of oaths in a court of law may be acceptable to impress upon the participants the need to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But taking an oath like that, as we know, is never a guarantee that that will happen. The point that he's making is that a real believer does not need to invoke God's name or God's creation or anything else to guarantee the truth of his or her testimony. Now, those whose hearts are single to God, those who are single-minded, single-hearted Christians, are people of integrity whose yes is yes and their no is no. Why? Because we know that the judge is ready at the door. He is the supreme authority, and we do not want to fall under his condemnation. So patient endurance, speaking the truth, bearing the suffering, faithful to the end, this is the strategy by which we will be able to persevere. Now let's look at the other side of the provision. Believing prayer as the remedy for weakness. Verses 13 to 18 are a text which, again, have prompted a lot of debate. In his commentary on James, Douglas Moo makes the point, which I think is important and helpful, that the paragraph 13 to 18 is all about prayer rather than healing. Prayer is in every verse. Just look at it, striking. Verse 13, let him pray. Verse 14, let them pray. Verse 15, the prayer of faith. Verse 16, pray for one another. Verse 17, Elijah prayed. Verse 18, then he prayed again. Isn't that striking? Prayer is the strategy for endurance, because it is the expression of dependent faith in the Lord, and he's the one who will enable us to endure whatever the circumstances may be. So in verse 13, it's the remedy in suffering or trouble. Are you going through the mill? Pray. But it's equally the way to express joy. Are you cheerful? Is your heart overflowing? Let it overflow to God.
Sing songs of praise to the Lord.
Now, the present tenses there indicate that this is normal Christian practice. Through all the changing scenes of life, when we're into the trials, we are seeking God's help and strength. When we are brought through the trials, we're praising him for his grace. We thank God when he delivers us through these things and brings us to renewed peace and assurance. Then the same thing is true, says verse 14, if we are sick. Is anyone among you sick? But what does James mean? The issue is, to quote one commentator, is the patient in bed? That is to say, is this physical sickness? Well, he certainly could be. The word that's translated sick here is a word that literally means weakness, which is why I've put in the heading, believing prayer is the remedy for weakness. And it's certainly used about physical illness, but it's also used about mental weakness, and it can be used about spiritual weakness. Now, usually these verses are interpreted to mean physical illness, with both good results and bad results, I think. The reason why is because of the inference at the end of verse 14 about anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. That seems to be something that is applied bodily because of bodily need. What are the good things if we take the weakness to mean physical illness? The good side is that when a member of the fellowship is ill, the whole body is concerned. The elders of the church come to represent the congregation. And that reaffirms that, like the Lord Jesus, the church is the agent of God's support and healing for the sick. And it's a very good thing to remember that, that all healing comes from God. The bad side of it is that some people have taught that physical healing is an integral part of salvation. So the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, verse 15. Sometimes it's claimed that this links healing with forgiveness and says if you're a forgiven person, you ought to be a healed person. The problem with that, of course, is that we shall all die of something if the Lord doesn't return first. And when we finally fall ill and die, does that mean that we have forfeited our salvation? Absolutely not. Salvation is God's grace and God's gift. The bad side of this happens too when verse 15 doesn't seem to happen and the Lord does not raise up the physically sick. Maybe the person dies. And when that looks as though it's going to happen, the blame is routinely put on the lack of faith of those who prayed or the lack of faith of the sick person himself or herself or both. As though the intensity of faith is the criterion of success. Well, it clearly isn't in the Bible. It's faith the size of a grain of mustard seed. It's not the intensity of conviction of faith, it's who you put your faith in. So while it is true that in the ministry of Jesus and his followers, by healing the body and forgiving the sins, the Lord demonstrated that he will save from eternal death, clearly from experience, these verses can't be carte blanche for every believer to be healed of every disease, if only we get the mechanism right. So is James then primarily thinking about spiritual weakness or sickness? Is he thinking perhaps about the great sickness of double-mindedness? The immediate context is about patiently enduring in faith, as we've seen, not succumbing to grumbling, not to swearing oaths. Those are signs of impatience and signs of lack of faith. And the following context, the last two verses, 19 and 20, is all about restoring the wandering soul. The themes of the chapters are perseverance, of this chapter, of perseverance and prayer. And if you look back at chapter 1 sometime, perhaps in the study time, you'll see that's the theme of the first chapter as well. Perseverance and dependence on God in the light of ultimate salvation. Now, the theme of the letter has been about spiritual sickness or double-mindedness, a failure to love God wholeheartedly.
Our words, our actions, our hearts, they've all been under the searching spotlight of God's word. And all the way through, James's concern is for spiritual health. So it might be rather strange for him suddenly to introduce physical illness at this point. It would be a standalone promise. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. Now, of course, that might be the case if something is promised in the Bible, even though it's only one verse. It's God's word, and we're to believe it. But other promises of restoring wayward, wandering, weak believers back to living faith, they occur several times in the New Testament. And if you go chasing it through a concordance, you'll find that there are lots of promises about those who go after the wanderers to restore them to the Lord. So the patient might not be in bed. If that were the case, how would the verses work? Well, God is certainly committed to raising up and strengthening his weak people. That's a prayer that he will surely answer. And with that may come a new awareness of the forgiveness of sins. Indeed, before that, there may become an awareness of the need to confess our sins and repent of specific sins, now in the knowledge that this gracious God is going to forgive us those things which have been weakening our discipleship. Indeed, verse 16 indicates that this should be a regular part of our Christian fellowship. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed, that you may be saved, rescued from your spiritual weakness. But why the oil? It seems a very strange pastoral method, doesn't it? Is it medicinal oil? Is it, as some of our friends might suggest, sacramental oil that's been specially blessed? Is it symbolic oil used in the Old Testament to consecrate the priests, to consecrate the king? Interestingly enough, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 13, Mark 6:13, we read that when Jesus sent the 12 out, they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So in Mark 6, it's clearly related to physical sickness. Now, whatever the significance then, this is God answering believing prayer that saves the sick person because it is God's will to raise him up. It's not the oil that does it. It's not the faith of the people who pray. It's not the form of words. It is the will of God. On balance, I think it can and probably does refer to physical healing. Certainly, a number of times in my pastoral ministry, I've done this, and I've gone with two or three elders of the church to someone who was seriously ill and who had called us to do it, anointed them with oil, and we have prayed that God would be merciful and gracious to them and raise them up and heal them. And we've done that not as a wave of the sea tossed to and fro, not doubting, but knowing that God is able to do that, but unable to predict whether it is his perfect will or not. We simply, as children, ask the Heavenly Father to grant physical healing. And on a number of occasions he did, and on a number of occasions the person died. Now, I think it's perfectly right to do that. It's certainly right in terms of physical illness to call the church to pray for the support and encouragement and to ask God, who can and does heal, if he would graciously and mercifully heal this person at this point in time. It is in his sovereign will. One such person was a doctor in our congregation, father of three or four children, who in midlife was suddenly taken very seriously ill, and nobody seemed to be quite sure what it was all about. He was in intensive care, and it was Christmas. I remember Christmas Eve, we went in as the group of elders to pray for him like this, and the sister on the ward said to me, "He won't be here when I get back after Christmas." But the Lord raised him up, and being a doctor, he asked to see his case notes as he was restored to health, and now 25, 30 years later, he's still going well, and he said that on the case notes it said G-O-K, which he thought meant God only knows. That is constantly the case, isn't it? God only knows. So don't let's get worried about this. If somebody says, "Let's do this," let's do it. We want all the grace of God to be available. I don't understand about the oil, how essential or otherwise it is. But what we do know is that the gracious God raises the weak. Physically weak he can heal, but he always wants to raise and heal the spiritually weak. And therefore I think we should not just say, oh, this is to be applied when there's a case of acute physical need, but it's to be applied as a remedy all the way through our Christian lives. Time is galloping, coffee's on the horizon, we're nearly there. Verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. Now, isn't this interesting? You see, what he's saying is, don't underestimate the power of believing prayer. When God's righteous people, justified people, seek his face, look what happens. He prayed that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it didn't rain on the earth, and then he prayed again and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore fruit. And we say, oh yes, wonderful man, great hero of faith. Wasn't he super guy, Elijah? Of course, I couldn't be like that. Lovely to know that happened, but it doesn't impact me. Did you notice verse 17? Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Literally, a homeopathic man. A man of the same feeling as us. So he wasn't a great hero of faith. He was an ordinary guy, but he prayed. And so often we don't. And it's believing prayer that is the remedy for the weakness. I'd like you to think about that if you have time in private study and discussion. How does that work out corporately as we see a weak church in the Western world? How do we pray for the church? As we see our nation, and it was so helpful that Peter prayed for the nation this morning, in absolute meltdown in many ways, turmoils of one sort and another, crises in the politics, in the media, in the police, crises in our schools, crises across the nation. How do we pray? How do we become Elijahs in a situation like that? Well, by patient endurance, by remembering the coming of the Lord, by setting everything in the will of God, and by seeking God's face for him to intervene and glorify his name. Believing prayer is the remedy for spiritual weakness. And lastly, rescuing wanderers from the pathway of death. It's a call to action with which the letter ends. My brothers, last time, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Isn't that a great note to end on, this reforming agenda of the letter one last time? Because there are Christians wandering, aren't there? There are Christians going off course, both in belief and behavior. And James is saying somebody needs to bring these people back. And verse 20 indicates that this is the pathway of folly that will lead to death. If you bring back the wanderer, you'll save his soul from death. So clearly this is apostasy. This is people turning their back on the faith they once believed. James wants all his readers to assume this responsibility for one another in every local Christian community. That if we search for one another when we're wandering away, if we bring one another back to the cross and back to the Lord Jesus, sins can be covered. It's the word for atonement in the Old Testament, forgiven. Wanderers can be restored, and we can be won back to a single-hearted devotion to Christ. James is concerned about faith as he is concerned about works because they belong together. So he longs that the sickness of double psyche will be cured and that all the trials and tests will produce steadfastness so that Christians who are patiently waiting for the coming of the Lord and constantly relating everything to God in prayer go out on God's rescue mission to the unconverted world and to the drifting, confused, half-hearted Christian world as well. And the letter leaves us, as I've said in the notes there, with a continuing challenge. Will our lives be characterized by friendship with God or by double-minded compromise? Not just today, here, but today is where we start, but through the holiday period, next term, next year, 10 years' time, friendship with God, or friendship with the world. And I've just listed on the notes there, really for the study time, not for me to expand them now, some of the signs we've been taught of what friendship with God looks like and what friendship with the world, in contrast, looks like. So that we can use it as a checklist at the end of the week together and begin to pray in these characteristics of friendship with God in our own lives and supporting one another as we wait till the coming of the Lord and as we prayerfully ask God to meet our weakness with his strength. Let's pray. Write your words, O Lord, we pray, not only on our minds that we may understand them, but please write them on our hearts that we may receive them. And please empower our wills that we may put them into practice. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.